It's good to be with you this morning, and I want to just kind of say a couple things before we get started. Randy explained the service, but I'm going to ask you to do a couple things for us. First of all, if you're a fellow type A personality with me, trust me, it's going to be okay. All right, you're going to make it even though we change things up a little bit. All right, so you'll make it, it'll be fine, and we can do this occasionally, and we're looking forward to what God's going to do through it. Also, I just encourage you, as we when I finish, and I promise I'm not preaching an hour, this isn't a joke on Randy, I am going to finish in time, and when we go into this time of worship, you're not as hungry as Randy is. I promise he's going to get you out on time. So just enjoy that time of worship. Watch. Don't watch your watches and enjoy that time. Someone in the hallway a while ago asked me why we decided to do this, and I told him it was really, you know, as I thought about it, we did it for Randy. And, you know, he does this great job and leading us in worship, and you know, when things we get a busy service or something, and saying you know we have to add things, it's usually the music that gets cut. And so I like to just serve him as my brother. You know, I serve Randy a lot around here, amen. And I mean, just for instance, the other night I was doing my Wednesday night Bible study, and I dismissed him about 10 or 12 minutes early because I knew he had a big musical practice. I found out much later there was a football game, but I had no idea. I was just trying to serve Randy, and I do that on a regular basis. And so, yeah, and yeah, I'm just glad I made it that long with a straight face. All right. Well, guys, it's good to be here. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning, chapter 12. And the title of my message is When Winning is Everything. And it's not kind of a slogan you hear very often. You know, we live in a culture that said, well, it's not, you know, it's not whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game. And I think we're going to see from God's word today that it's that's exactly half true. It is how you play the game, but we're playing to win. And that hymn that we just sang, what great theology that has. And my message today is going to be on this idea of our relationship with Christ, just to focus on Him. I want to lay the groundwork in the first couple of verses of this passage, and then just close this morning with the worthiness of Christ. And so I'm going to pray before we get started, and then we'll look at the text. Father, thank You for our time. And Father, we just thank You, and the course of that, the Father, the hallelujah, what a Savior, ought to be on our lips every day. And Father, not just when we're at church, not just when we're with other believers, but when our feet hit the ground in the morning, just in awe and amazement of what You've done, of Your love for us, of the purpose and meaning that love has given our lives, and the change that You've made in us. Father, let us never take that for granted. We pray today that Your word would speak, and Father, I pray that Your Spirit would be here with us, leading and teaching and guiding. And Father, we pray above all things that this morning You would be honored, that You would be glorified, that Your truth would be proclaimed, and lives would change. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. A couple months ago, some of you all know, Adrian Rogers passed away. And he was the pastor of a Bellevue Baptist in Memphis. He had been the leader of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I watched his funeral. It was on TV. Over 10,000 people attended. And, you know, and you had a man who was as by earthly standards, was as successful as could be. A large church, pastored one of the largest churches in America, wrote numerous books, a ministry that was free from scandal, which is an accomplishment, and all these things. And yet, in a service that lasted over 2 hours, with over 10,000 people attending, two recurring themes kept coming up at this man's funeral that I just had a profound impact on me. And the first one was, over and over, regardless of whether it was family or friends or people he'd worked with, the things that you kept hearing were how much he loved his wife and kids. He loved his family. And it wasn't this generic, you know, he loved his family that you only hear at a funeral. But it was genuine. And the second thing, though, as much as emphasis was placed on loving his family, it was obvious that he loved Jesus even more. And I just got to thinking as I watched that about what a legacy to leave the next generation. Of all these preachers who for years have followed in the footsteps of Adrian Rogers, he's been a hero. I heard one guy, you guys have listened to him on the radio, I heard one person say that the first thing God told Adrian when he got to heaven was, Adrian, give me my voice back, you've had it long enough. And he had the pipes that every preacher wishes he had when he got behind a microphone. And his ministry was just enormous. And yet the thing that got all the focus was he loved his family. And yet even more than that, he loved Jesus. And in this day and age where we're trying to figure out what in the world it means to be a man and what it means to be a Christian, there's the legacy that we love Jesus with everything that we have and that affects everything else in our life. All those other successes that he had were just byproducts and results of a man who was in love with Jesus. We live in a spiritual and religious time. Most people say they believe in God, but it's amazing how much spirituality there is without Christ. So much of what is taught and written about in Christian circles today is man-centered rather than Christ-centered. You can learn about your marriage, finances, parenting, even ministry, and never even find the name of Jesus. Our models for leadership are the corporate ladder, and yet no successful area in life happens apart from Jesus. Our tendency in life, as we all know, is the path of least resistance. When it comes to our spiritual life, give us a formula. We want it easy, give us something to check off, give us a list of spiritual things to do, and we'll do them. But a life of consistent, loving faith is really hard. And yet that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about. What we need, and so many of us, believers, non-believers, people who have been Christians for a long time, we need to have a real life-changing biblical encounter with Jesus. One that says that our daily time with Christ is for relationship. One that sees prayer as a vital and consistent communication with our Father, not just a wish list. And one that sees church as an essential community of redeemed sinners, not a social club to entertain us or a place to get all of our needs met. The focus on all that we do is Jesus. And we need that reminder often. Jerry Bridges, the author of Joy of Fearing God and the Pursuit of Holiness, says that we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves every day to remind us of what he's done for us in our life. What a great reminder. And so into this culture that we live in, and the writer of Hebrews was experiencing some similar things, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to give us two great challenges. And that is that we're to run the race, and that we're to never take our eyes off of Christ. They seem so simple, and yet not a person in this room would say that it's not a hard thing to do, either one of those. The book of Hebrews, and let me give you a little bit of background before we get to our passage. The book of Hebrews is written to several groups of people by an anonymous author. We don't know who wrote it. We know that some of the people who come to Christ were Jewish believers, but it seems from the other passages that they were getting older, they were beginning to drift, that they may have lost their spiritual edge, and they were retreating backwards to the ease of what was familiar. And we all know the tendency is that it's very easy to do. In fact, we think that they may have been even flirting a little bit with some Judaistic legalism, that they were going back to all these old things. And that's why the book of Hebrews has so many warnings, and it has so many things about this is better, the superiority of Christ. Many were also seekers. They were looking to the faith, but they weren't sure if they want to commit. Now, when you hear those two groups of people that the writer of Hebrews was writing, it sounds an awful lot like 21st century America, doesn't it? People who go back and they fall into tradition. Let's get back to the way we always did it. And then the people who are, I don't know, that sounds good, but I don't want to know if I want to give my whole life to it. That's what we give every day. That's what we fight and struggle with. And so this is why, if you look in Hebrews, this is why you see all these warnings. Look back in chapter 2 with me, and let me just give you 3 or 4 as we look at this and kind of get a context for where we're going this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. For if the word spoken through angels provided unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, take care, brothers, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. These people had drifted into laziness, neglect. They weren't taking care. They had a false sense of security. There was no urgency in their faith. They became believers and then coasted. And those are dangerous, dangerous things. And this is why this book repeatedly warns us. And this is the context as we get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's read that together. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. This morning I want to share with you four things from this passage. And I think that they are very appropriate to the time that we live in. The first one is I want to share with you the challenge. And that is, run the race. The author of Hebrews comes out very clearly, very passionately and very poignantly, and says, run the race. That verb run is the only command in the passage. It is the only imperative in all those three verses. All those things you're seen to do are actually participles that we should be doing these as we are running. He says, run the race. Many times in Scripture, our relationship with Christ is described as walking. And it's a synonym for how we live. The writer of Hebrews is going to take the metaphor of walking, change it a little bit, and add a lot more urgency and a lot more intensity. And he's going to switch to the idea of a race, of a competition, of something that requires a lot of physical stamina, of a lot of work. And he's going to say, run. And we're going to look at that in more detail in just a minute. And he's laying here for us an important foundation that has several key implications for us as believers. I'm going to share three of those with you real quickly. First of all, notice that this race is given by God. Our race as a believer, the course that we are on is set by Almighty God. It's not up for us. We run on God's terms and in God's ways. We seek the will of God to be in obedience to how He wants us to live and to run. A lot of times we kind of want to do our own thing. We don't like authority, and so we don't put ourselves under that. And God says, run the race. I'll tell you how to run it, but it's my race. It's on His terms. And we have to trust the wisdom and the providence of God. Secondly, not only is it His race, but He tells us the manner in which it should be done. And He gives us two things here. One, He tells us to run it. This is not a casual stroll. The Christian life is not a meandering of life. No place in Scripture will you find that. Christianity has never been a passive life of luxury and comfort. And it's interesting that this command to run and to run with abandon and to run with all that you have follows on the heels of the great chapter of faith in which these believers laid it down for Jesus. The context is a perfect fit. We are to run the race. The Bible never commands us to just take it easy. Secondly, we are to run the race with endurance. John MacArthur defines endurance as a steady determination to keep going. This race is not going to be easy. It's interesting, the Greek word that he uses here for race is not the one that was used for a lot of the athletic competitions. It's not the one that, you know, when we think of the Greek Olympics, you know, those kinds of things. It's the word agon, A-G-O-N. We get the word agony from it. This was a long, grueling, lifetime race. It was going to have snares, obstacles, distractions along the way. It was going to be brutal. Because an easy race, do we really need to fix our eyes on Jesus? If we can do it on our own. This is not a quick sprint. Many believers start the race well. They start it like it is a sprint. And then they drop off. And this may have been true of the Hebrew believers that he's writing to. Paul understood this idea. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I train my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. We run this race, this long race of life, to win. Well, the third implication I want to share with you this morning is that if this race is agonizing, if it requires endurance, then we have to understand and go into it with the mindset that the race of faith is hard. I think a lot of times we think that when we become Christians, everything's just going to fall into place. And we know that that is not true. This makes sense if we understand that the Bible was not written as a temporal book. It's an eternal book. Ecclesiastes refers to the days under the sun and the days under heaven. Paul talked about having an eternal mindset. And Peter refers to it in his epistle of, we're strangers, we're aliens, we're sojourners, we're travelers, wanderers, we're pilgrims. This is not our home. We live in Satan's world. We weren't created for this. Tragedy, sickness, death, tsunamis, hurricanes, you name it. They're all things that are going to get us off the race. And sometimes the race is hard, not because of the things, because of a sinful world, but because of us. The writer of this passage is going to look and say, you know, sometimes the race is hard because you bring encumbrances and sin into your life. Sometimes the race is hard simply because of us. and we'll deal with those in just a second. But look at how this fits with the rest of the book. Hebrews 11, these hall of faith, and they're screaming at us, you can do it, keep going, I did it, follow my example, follow me. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we get our command on how to run, the method and how to do it. And then when you go into verses 4 through 11, it's really interesting. And it goes into the need for discipline. Because it's hard to stay on the race by ourselves. We need help. And in verse 11 of chapter 12, he's going to say, no discipline's painful, pleasant at the time, but it's painful. But it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. We don't stay in the race just by running it. It takes practice, it takes a focus, and it takes discipline. And notice in those verses, if you read further, the discipline is seen as a positive thing. It's good. So we are challenged to run and run hard. The second thing I want to show you is, do we have motivations for running? We're creatures of habit. All right, we're creatures who like a reason for why we're doing things. There's nothing wrong with that. And I believe this passage is going to give us four quick motivations here. And the first one is, in verse 1, it's the cloud of witnesses. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that therefore is pushing us back to chapter 11, and it's showing us, listen, here are the people who've already done this. Now follow their example. We're to run it like they did, with endurance, with trust, never quitting. Listen to what they did, and I'll just kind of run through these real quick. They opposed Pharaoh. They forsook sin. They shouted down the walls of Jericho. They conquered kingdoms. They shut the lion's mouths. They were tortured. They were mocked. They were scourged. They were imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were dressed in animal skins. They were made destitute. And the Bible says the world was not worthy of them. And that's the example that we're to follow. To live unworthily in this world, and go through anything that Christ requires because of His worthiness. They did this all in faith. All of this by faith. Now, this word witnesses is kind of an interesting deal. And it has two meanings here. It could mean that they were witnesses to or for something. I think this is what it means. These were all witnesses to and for Christ. But it also has the idea of what we would think of with witnesses, like they were watching something. And I think this is a secondary meaning that, yes, they are watching us as we go on. There are cheering sections saying, go for it. But I think that the main deal is it's a very active deal. That they were witnesses. And that makes sense with the passage for us to be told to run. And then our examples are a bunch of people watching us. So he's saying run like they did. Witness like they did. And now they're watching you as well. One of the things the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's appealing to the past to motivate us. He's appealing to the past, to the nature and character and the work of God in the lives of these old saints to say, don't quit. Don't stop. I'm just as worthy now as I was then. And I'll be just as worthy in the future as I am right now. I don't change. Second motivation is that we have a place in God's history. Look at verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11. He says, in all of these, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now this is just a brief deal here, but I just want to point this out. That the culmination of God's redemptive plan, it's going to be when all the redeemed are gathered together. And that's not going to happen as long as there's still a race to be run and a race to finish. We play a part in the history of God as His children. Then until He comes back, we run the race. And when He comes back, He's going to put all His family together. We play a part in God's redemptive history. Number three, our third motivation is that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is one of those passages that we read through so fast. We're so familiar with it that we read through and it's got such depth and we fly through it. And this has been one of those things you hear over and over in church. You know, Jesus, He's the author and perfecter of our faith. What an incredible truth that is for us that we ought to rest in. We aren't doing this alone or blindly. He wrote it and He lived it. So much of the faith seems to be done without Him. Missionaries have said for a long time, it's amazing that the American church can accomplish so much without God. It's amazing what it looks like we accomplish without God. There's a big difference. Anything that we do apart from Him and apart from faith is sin. He is the author. That means the beginner, the leader, the example. He is the perfecter. He's the finisher. He carries it through. Listen to what it says. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2:12 and 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God hasn't left us. Jesus didn't leave us. He authored it. He's perfecting it, and He will finish it in our life. The fourth motivation is the reward. Look in chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, He's the author and the perfecter, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Why did Jesus go all the way to the cross? The Bible tells us because there was joy set before Him. And when you just sit back in a minute and you contemplate the cross, that joy must have been pretty magnificent to endure that. The joy of being in perfect obedience and fulfillment of the will of His Father outlasts the pain of the cross. Jesus went there and obeyed to fulfill what His Father had sent Him to do, to bring in the redeemed and to build His Father's kingdom. Why do we run the race with endurance? The same reason. To be with God, to be free from sin, to be in a relationship that was created from the beginning of time that is going to be restored. There's nothing wrong in looking ahead to this kind of reward as long as the worthiness of the reward is based on the worthiness of the rewarder. We've looked at the challenge and the motivation. The third thing I want to show you this morning are the enemies to the race. And the writer of Hebrews gives us two enemies, two primary enemies here. One is encumbrances and two is our sin. What is an encumbrance? Because of the separation of terms in the passage, I don't think it's sin. Literally, it means weights or obstacles. These are things that in themselves aren't sin, but they weigh us down in running the race of faith. To run well, runners shed as much weight as possible. They get in shape, they lose weight, they're not wearing, you don't see runners running jeans and boots and heavy clothes. They get as light as possible for the race because they can't handle it. The encumbrances are things that divert our attention, that sap our spiritual energy, and they kill our passion for God. They're just normal, worldly, mundane things. And themselves aren't bad, but when you add them on top of a life of purpose, they zap it. And we all have them. What were some of the encumbrances that he's dealing with here? Well, I think in this context, one is this Judaistic legalism. I think he's saying you're bringing too much into it. You're bringing all this baggage back and you're putting demands on the Christian faith that God didn't put on the faith. Paul faced the same problems in Galatia when he said, "You foolish Galatians." And they brought Judaism, they brought this legalism back in. So the first encumbrance I see here, based on his and that we can extrapolate as well, is that extra spiritual baggage can be a real weight. When we put burdens on ourselves and others that aren't biblical, it can weigh us down. The second one I'll just say is our acquaintances. And this includes, we are going to be like who we are around. If you surround yourself with good people, it's going to help you be a good person. If you surround yourself with evil people, you're going to struggle. If you surround yourself with apathetic people, you're going to struggle with that. Too often, this includes fellow believers. We all have people that we know that claim to know Christ and they've been saved by Him, yet they have this gift of blocking the track while we're trying to run the race. They get in the way and we have to go around them. And they're not helping us run, which is what we should be doing. Our acquaintances can be an encumbrance. The third one, I'll just call it our entertainment choices. All too often, they are indistinguishable from the world. And these things numb our spiritual hunger and our zeal. When we're looking at this area of encumbrances, the question we need to ask as we examine every area of our lives is, does this help me run? Does this help me run? The question we don't need to ask ourselves is this really that bad of a thing? By the time we get to that question, we already know the answer. And have you ever thought about that? That standard is only used in our spiritual lives. We only ask ourselves and we only drop it to, well, is it really that bad when we get into spiritual issues? If you've got to find a good doctor and you ask a friend and he answers, well, he's not too bad, you're not going to him. Right? You will not do that. In a few minutes after Randy leads us in a time of worship, many of you are going to go out to lunch and you may ask a friend about a restaurant that you've heard about. And they'll say, it's not too bad. They're not getting your money. But let it be something that we know we shouldn't watch or we know we shouldn't go to or we see. And our answer is, that's not too bad. It'll be all right. We drop the standard in the most important area of life. These encumbrances aren't sin in themselves, but they can quickly become sin. The second enemy he gives us is our personal sin. No specific sin is mentioned here. Some people say that it's got the definite article in front of it, meaning the sin, which could be unbelief. But I think it just deals with sin. It is an obvious enemy, but note the description he gives in the passage. He says, and the sin which what? So easily entangles us. An entangled runner is a losing runner. Genesis 4:7 tells us that sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have us, but we must master it. If we're not masters of sin, we will become followers of it. In other words, sin leads us to a distracted life. It gets us off track and makes us pursue the wrong goal. And when we allow sin in our life, we become a willing accomplice of the enemy. Finally, let me give you the reason for the race. And this is in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, seated down at the right hand of God. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Everything hangs on our relationship with Christ. When we reduce it, when we minimalize it, when we make it small, then we're going to have results in our lives that reflect that. Look at the text. He tells us to fix our eyes. This is a call to focus on the eternal. This is a call to get the focus, more importantly, off of ourselves and onto Jesus. It literally means fix and keep fixing your eyes, continuously gazing on the person of Jesus. As I close here, let me give you five real quick reasons from the passage on why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as I do this, I just want you to think through this perspective and this mindset of the worthiness of Christ. I think this gets lost on us so much. We're kind of like the church that he deals with in Revelation that lost our first love. And we go through the motions. And we're not meaning to drift away. It's like a marriage that you see that over time, they just kind of exist. And there's not the passionate love that was there at the beginning. And we need to keep that in our relationship with Jesus. Five quick reasons. Number one, we've already touched on this, but he's the author and perfecter. There is no blueprint to our faith without Jesus. Number two, he endured the cross. We need to think on this as unknowable endurance. We just need to think about the cross. Many of you have seen the movie, The Passion. It's not just that he endured the hanging on the cross. It's that he endured the walk to the cross. That he endured the beatings that was before the cross. That he endured the agony of the garden and being left alone before the cross. That he endured God saying no and turning his face while he was on the cross for that joy set before him. And if that doesn't motivate us, and if that doesn't get us light our fire a little bit, then there's something wrong. Number three, he despised the shame. Literally, that word despise means he looked down on it. He looked down on the shame. The shame was so small in comparison with the glory that was coming, it wasn't worth avoiding. Now, like I said, if you've seen the movie and you read your New Testament, none of us can put ourselves in the picture or put ourselves in the situation of the cross. And yet said he despised the shame. He wasn't even going to worry about avoiding it because it wasn't worth it compared with the glory of the Father. Romans 8:18 says that I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. How much more so to what the glory that was revealed in Christ as he despised the shame. Number four, he is worthy to fix our eyes on because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't read over that too quickly. He sits because he's victorious. All right? He sits because he won. He sits because he's finished. He's not working. He's not up walking around. He's not nervous. He's not, you know, rubbing his hands trying to figure it out. He sits because it's over. It is finished. It is secure. It is complete. And it's forever. And he's not going to stand again until he comes back. We read over that. And, you know, he's sitting at the right hand of God. That is powerful theology. Number five, he is worthy for us to fix our eyes on because he is our supreme example. Look at verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That word consider, it's like a spiritual post-it note. Don't forget. It says consider, keep considering, always remember. It's like the reminder. Consider the cross, consider the cross, consider the cross. When life gets hard, think about the cross. When you're going through the absolute hell of your life, think of the cross. When things don't make sense, when things aren't fair in your life, consider the cross. And don't forget. Keep considering. The reason we fix our eyes on Jesus is because he's so worthy. Paul knew this and he challenged believers with it all the time. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians 4:1 says to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1:27 says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, and as you walk, excel still more. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 tell us that the love of Christ, both working our love for him and his love for us, controls us. And He died for all, that those who live will no longer live for themselves, but they will live for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. When we see Christ as worthy, it changes everything. An encounter with the worthiness of Christ changes lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we're in Christ, we're new. We're a new creation. John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The apostles, when they were called, said, Jesus said, "Follow me." And it says, immediately they left their nets. Their encounter was powerful. Mary, several times in Scripture it says, and Mary treasured these things in her heart. Mary had a powerful encounter. Peter confessed, "You are the Christ." He had a powerful encounter. The soldier at the cross, after Jesus said, "It is finished," said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He had a powerful encounter. And 1 Peter, for those of us who haven't seen Christ with our eyes, says, "You love Him, though you haven't seen Him." How do we know if we've been changed by the love of Christ? How do we know if we're in love with Christ? How do we know if we are really fixing our eyes on Jesus? Let me give you two scriptures and then I'm done. Matthew 22:37-40. You know these as the great commands. And the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And the word there they asked is protos. The word for greatest. Protos. What is the priority commandment? They were asking, what is the priority of life? And Jesus said, "Love me. Love me with everything that you have. Your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, everything. That is the priority. Don't waver. Fix your eyes on Jesus." It's the same thing. Don't waver. John said it another way in chapter 5 of 1 John. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we obey His commands, and they are not a burden." You know that you've had a powerful encounter, that your eyes are fixed on Christ, when obedience is your will. It's been conformed to the will of God. The invitation this morning is really simple. An encounter with the worthiness of Jesus will change your life. And that's if you know Christ or you don't. Many of you have seen the movie The Chronicles of Narnia or read the books. And as I was working on this, I just thought about this at the end. You know, they're talking about Aslan the lion. And he says, "He's not safe, is he?" And she responds, "No, but he's good." The race is hard. The race that we've been called to live in this life on earth is not easy. It's not safe. It's not tame. There's going to be tragedy. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be pain. There's going to be death. But God is good. And He loves you. And He loves us. If you're with us this morning and you don't know Christ, I just want to ask you, where's your hope? Where do you hope when you hear these things that are terrible and tragic in the world? Where do you turn? Because the author of Hebrews says, you've got to have your eyes fixed on me. There's no explanation for it outside of that. And he's saying, fix your eyes on me, because I went to the cross for you. If you do know Christ and you're with us this morning, the invitation for you is just as compelling. He's going to say, run the race. Run the race. Not one of us in this room, I don't think, can say we're running it the way we'd like to. At least not all the time. Run the race. If you've drifted and quit, start again. If you're running slow and you're kind of jogging and meandering the race of Christianity, pick it up. And if you're running it pretty well, then do like Paul told the Thessalonians, excel still more. I'm going to pray in a minute. Randy's going to come and we're going to have a time of worship. Dave will be down front. The altar's open. You take care of business with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.